Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon with certain exceptions. Yesterday was an exception because in many respects Christmas Day is an exception to the regular schedules of most operations and even households. And so we had a recorded program yesterday so that the radio staff could take a day off with their families. And now we're back live, and if you'd like to be on the program, we've got a phone number you can use. My lines at the moment are full, but that's not always the case. In fact, it's seldom the case. So sometime during this hour, you will no doubt be able to call. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, be glad to talk to you about those here. If you have an alternate viewpoint from the host and want to bring that up for discussion, we'd also be glad to talk to you about that here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. First caller today is Jim from Torrington, Connecticut, a person who's been calling me for decades, but I don't hear from you very often anymore. Jim, how you doing?
Good, Steve. How are you?
Great.
Well, the thing is, I don't get out of work till late. By the time I get home, you're already off the air.
Oh, so that's the problem. Yeah.
I have a day off today, so I thought I'd call you.
I always enjoyed your calls.
Oh, yes. We had some good back and forth over the years.
Yeah.
Yeah. Steve, I had brought this up on your website, well, on your message board. Haven't had too many responses, though. Is there anything, that we consider an honest atheist? Is it rationally justified to be an atheist ever?
You know, honesty is a relative term. And what I mean by that is a person can be fooling himself and not know that he's doing that, so he's relatively honest. But really, when it comes down to it, anybody who doesn't know anything important, when that information is available to him, and he remains ignorant of it, is not being as honest as perhaps we could say he should be. I mean, remember, Peter talks about people in 2 Peter 3 who he says of these things they are willingly ignorant.
Right.
And, you know, if you're ignorant of something, you have a little less responsibility than if you knew something. But on the other hand, if you're ignorant only because you're willingly ignorant, because you're neglecting to find out something that you might otherwise be obligated to know, then even that ignorance is not entirely honest. I believe there are atheists who believe themselves to be honest. I think there are atheists who believe that the all the evidence, you know, in science and so forth, inclines toward the view that there is no God, and that's the view they take. But they're not very clear thinkers, of course, because I mean, everything that science has come up with can be interpreted from a theistic point of view as well as an atheistic point of view. So you really don't need to be an atheist. So if they're assuming that modern knowledge compels atheism, they're not very clear thinkers. And yet, you know, if they're just really the kind of people who've never been clear thinkers and don't know how to think clearly, maybe there's a certain degree of honesty in their
okay.
ignorance, I think.
Because you just said an important thing, I think. You said the evidence could be interpreted different ways. I mean,
right.
what would you say, just off the top of your head, would be like compelling evidence for the existence of God? I'm not saying, you know, like,
I don't have any new arguments. All the classic arguments for the existence of God are still pretty excellent, I think.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I believe the evidence from design is incredibly persuasive to someone who's not trying to resist it.
Right.
I mean, it may be that someone could argue, and they do, that once you've got living organisms, that natural selection might be able to account for the appearance of design in some cases when things develop, But what do you do with pre-biological evolution? How do you get the DNA to form in the first place without a living creature? There's no natural selection going on before there's life, and yet inorganic evolution into a living cell, into the first living thing, is, I mean, every scientist who's honest, including Richard Dawkins, who isn't as honest as I think he should be, but every scientist will admit we don't have any idea how that happened. There's people working on it, but they don't have any explanation for it. And frankly, I don't think they're going to come up with a great one. You see, they do think they've come up with good explanations for higher forms of design from natural selection. And in my opinion, they haven't even, that's not even a good explanation. I mean, if you're determined to say there's no God, then you're going to have to believe in evolution. It's the only other game in town.
Yeah, so, and that's true. And I think the fine-tuning of the universe, the more we're looking into that, the more exacting and specific these parameters are.
Exactly. And when you see someone as smart as Stephen Hawking, who's aware of those things, and who knows that the simplest explanation is that there's a designer, but he decides that instead he's going to postulate an unprovable, invisible multiverse, which is every bit as non-scientific as belief in God is.
Right.
If you can't observe it, and never will be able to, because it exists outside the realm of our natural laws and observation, doesn't that make it supernatural? If there's a multiverse, it very clearly does not fall within the range of the natural universe that we can find. And therefore, it is super or outside of our nature. So to say, okay, I could postulate one intelligent designer who came up with this stuff, right, or I can pretend that there's gazillions of universes that we'll never be able to see or know because they're in a different realm than our own. They're not within our natural universe. But I'd much rather believe that because it makes me sleep better at night with my atheism. Yeah. I don't think that's honesty.
Yeah, right. And I can kind of agree with that. I mean, the multiverse has some real problems. First of all, it cannot be eternal into the past. We know that. The second law of thermodynamics prevents that.
Unless there's other universes where there are no second law of thermodynamics. See,
right, and that's what they would say, but they have no way of showing how that. I mean, again, that's another leap of faith because they have no way of showing how matter and energy could. It's like a perpetual motion machine.
Well, the worst thing about it is, they're not thinking clearly at all because they think, we don't need to believe in God because we now have a multiverse explanation. Well, first of all, the multiverse will never be observed. By definition, it can't be observed. But even if it could, even if we allow the multiverse, you haven't gotten rid of God. Who made the multiverse?
Right.
The belief in God could still be intact just as firmly with a multiverse as without it.
Yeah, true. Okay, well, that's what I was calling about and seeing how you were doing and everything. And
hey, it's great to hear from you, Jim. How's your grandchild?
Oh, you know about her?
Yeah, your son is our webmaster,
Oh, that's right. That's true, yeah. She's fine. I'm babysitting right now, as a matter of fact.
All right.
I'm at the movies, so.
Well, hope you had a good Christmas.
Yeah, you too, Steve.
All right. God bless you, Jim. It's good to hear from you again. Hope you can call more often.
You take care now.
I hope that doesn't mean I'm wishing you to become unemployed, though.
No. I need to work.
Okay. All right. God bless you, Jim. Thanks for calling today.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Erica from Marina, California is next. Erica, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve, I love your show, first off, and I just want to thank you for your wonderful insights, and I just think you're really anointed from the Spirit, Holy Spirit, to do what you do, and I thank you for that.
Thank you.
And I have a couple questions, and I'll take off the air. One is, I know the Bible speaks about us Christians should turn the other cheek. If, problems arise and we shouldn't fight back or nothing like that. But I know there's other cases where it was like King David, it was okay to fight. And, my question is, do us Christians, do we have a right to defend ourselves if we're being harmed, or should we not defend ourselves if we're being harmed by somebody else? And I'll take your question up here.
Okay, so that's your only question. You said you had a couple. That's that's kind of a complex question then?
Yeah, that's the only one I had. Sorry about that.
Oh, that's okay. Eric, thank you for your call.
Thank you, Steve.
All right, bye now. Well, this has been a controversy with Christians for thousands, well, not too many thousands of years, for about, I'm going to say about 1,700 years this has been controversial. In the early church, the general attitude of the church fathers for the first 300 years, in terms of the records that have been left of their opinions about this, were that they were entirely non-resistant in terms of using physical, forcible resistance to enemies. And they were persecuted, they were killed. It even says in the book of James, as it's rebuking the rich corrupt men, it says, "You have condemned and killed the righteous, and he doesn't resist you." That was the way it was with the early Christians. They didn't resist those who were killing them, and so forth. And that's because they did interpret the Sermon on the Mount that way. Jesus said, if a man strikes you on one cheek, turn to him the other also. And, you know, if someone wants to take your coat, give him your cloak also. And this teaching was taken very literally by the early church. And the church fathers did not believe that Christians should fight in wars. They didn't believe that Christians should be judges or policemen. They just felt like they were not supposed to be involved in that. They felt that the kingdom of God is an alternative to the kingdoms of this world, and that the kingdoms of this world legitimately uphold their peace and order through force, but that the kingdom of God does not. They believed that the Christian was a citizen of the kingdom of God and was supposed to be living by the principles of the kingdom of God, which they felt were in very great contrast to those of the world. They didn't think it was wrong for non-Christian nations to use war or have police forces or whatever to protect themselves. But they felt like Christians belonged to a different kingdom, and therefore the kingdom of God was to be run upon different principles, and forcible resistance of enemies was not one of them. Rather, they felt that just as Jesus conquered the world by dying, that the church conquers the world by serving and even laying down their lives for their enemies. So that, you know, Tertullian actually wrote to one of the emperors during a time of great persecution of Christians, and he said, you know, the more of us you kill, the more people are converted. The blood of martyrs is seed. And this is a famous line because it was true. I mean, the Christians were being fed to the lions in the Colosseum, and it has been said, and this is probably a hyperbole, but it has been said that for every Christian who died in the Colosseums, numerous people in the stands who were spectators got saved. So that they Christianity actually spread and multiplied through persecution, through martyrdom. But what happened in the 4th century was, of course, the emperor Constantine became a Christian. He stopped persecuting Christians. He started favoring Christians. Christians began to be able to hold positions in government, and even the church offices. The bishops and so forth became powerful and comfortable, and no one was being fed to the lions anymore. And the church got very comfortable and began to enjoy the benefits of state sponsorship. And that fact made the church a different kind of institution, I suppose, than it had been before. And therefore, since the Roman Empire was Christian, the church and the state were pretty much the same thing. And therefore, the wars of the state became the interest of the church as well. Now, the early Christian fathers had always said that it's okay for non-Christians, for the state, to defend itself with war, but Christians shouldn't do that because they're of a different kingdom. What happened in the 4th century is that the kingdom of God came to be merged in the popular mind with the Roman Empire. And therefore, Rome's wars became Christians' wars. They became eventually holy wars. And then you have, you know, centuries later into this whole thing, you've got the Crusades and so forth, which are, you know, the church encouraging people to go to war and so forth. Now, in our day, the vast majority of Christians feel that, you know, Christians fighting in war is fairly normal, and it's a minority. Usually they're the Quakers and the Mennonites and the Hutterites and the Amish, for the most part, and certain other groups that stand firm on Christian pacifism, and they say, no, the church is still a separate kingdom. The church still has separate interests and has a different way of living. Remember, Paul said the weapons of our warfare are not physical, but are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds and casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So our weapons are of a different sort in our warfare, Paul said. He also said in Ephesians that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. That is, we don't fight people. We wrestle against principalities and powers and so forth. So it would appear that the New Testament writers never contemplated Christians involved in secular wars, or for that matter, in Christian wars that were physical wars. Now, that's just the historical perspective. You asked what is right. I do believe that there have been times, even early in Christian history, where some of the positions that the church took were not exactly the same as what Jesus intended or the apostles intended. this idea that Jesus said you need to turn the other cheek if someone strikes you on one cheek. In fact, he specifically said if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also, has been interpreted to mean that there is no situation in which you should take up arms or even use your your hands and your natural strength to resist some kind of an aggressor. And this is something not all Christians agree with, and for good reason, because this would suggest that if you're in a situation, well, let's say you're defending a bunch of children, let's say you're taking care of some children, and some guy breaks in and he wants to start shooting the children, that you couldn't do anything to stop him. As a Christian, you just would have to stand there and pray that God will stop him. Now, I'm not saying prayer isn't powerful, but and I believe it is. But the Bible says, trust in the Lord and do good. And I believe that the defending of people who are dependent on you, just like it's necessary for a man to feed his children, or else he's denied the faith, I think he should defend his children against attack if he can do so. Now, that does not disagree with the turn the other cheek teaching of Jesus, because Jesus did not describe a situation where somebody is coming bringing deadly force. Nor did Jesus describe a situation where somebody else other than you is being attacked and you're defending them. Jesus said if someone strikes you on the right cheek, now that's not a deadly attack, being struck on the right cheek. By the way, since most aggressors would be right-handed, in order for them to strike you on your right cheek, they'd have to give you the back of their hand, which means it's more of a slap that Jesus is thinking of, more of an insult than a physical attack to harm you. To touch a man's face in the Middle East would be a great insult to him. To slap him across the face or spit in his face, even more so. So Jesus is not really describing a situation where somebody's in danger. He's saying if someone strikes you on the right cheek, now assuming the person facing you is right-handed, if he struck you with his right fist, he'd hit your left cheek. In order to hit your right cheek, he'd have to hit you with the back of his hand. And therefore, most Bible scholars agree that Jesus is not talking about a situation of someone's trying to hurt you as so much as someone's trying to humiliate you or insult you. And Jesus said, well, give him the other cheek also. Reminds me of the famous scene in the movie To Kill a Mockingbird, where Atticus Finch, who is a Christ-like kind of a guy, a horrible character who is, a worthless scumbag, came up and spit in his face to insult him. And it's a tense moment in the movie, because actually Atticus Finch, the good guy, is much larger than the man who's insulting him, and you kind of want him to haul off and hit the guy, but he doesn't. He just pulls a handkerchief out of his pocket, wipes his face off, and walks away. It's just so noble to be able to absorb an insult like that and just not retaliate. And that's no doubt very much what Jesus is talking about when he's talking about turning the other cheek. Now, of course, in the illustration Jesus gives, not only is there the absence of any kind of a deadly assault that Jesus describes, but there's not even anyone else in danger or attacked or hurt but you. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, well, you don't have to fight back. You don't have to retaliate. You can absorb the injury. But this is not the same thing as if you're taking care of some children or some other people who are more or less helpless and you're the one taking care of them. That's a very different principle. You see, the principle with reference to use of force, as near as I can tell in the Bible, is that you should love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's the rule for everything, Christian, that you do unto others what you'd want them to do to you. And, if my children were in the care of some adult, and let's say, some bad guys came in and wanted to hurt my children, and that adult had the ability to resist them, I'd want them to do so. And if I was watching someone else's children or my own, I'd want to do the same thing. I'd want to do for them what they'd want done. Now, this is a different issue, of course, than the use of deadly force, because you can resist in most cases without deadly force. You don't have to kill someone in the majority of encounters where someone might actually be endangering you or someone under your charge. Resistance doesn't have to be deadly. And frankly, if you're just squeamish about even hurting someone, then you're maybe just a wimp, because the Bible is not against people getting hurt. Actually, even the discipline of children, which hurts momentarily, is considered to be a loving thing for parents to do toward their children, not to kill them, not to cripple them, not to, you know, somehow create injuries that are going to impair their quality of life, but to hurt them, that is to spank them in such a way that teaches them a lesson that will be good for them and that they'll benefit from it. That can be a loving thing to do. Likewise, if somebody is in the process of committing some crime of aggression and someone does something to them that takes them out of commission but doesn't kill them, that can be a loving thing to do to all parties concerned. I'll tell you what, if somebody broke into your, if I broke into somebody's house planning to rob them and they clubbed me with a baseball bat, I'd sure think twice before I'd ever break into someone else's house again. I would learn a lesson from that, and you have to be a pretty stupid criminal not to learn from that. So it's a more nuanced issue, this matter of self-defense. I myself feel that as a Christian, I should be willing to absorb injuries before I injure someone else, or even die before I kill somebody else. But there are certain situations where that ethic would be nuanced. And that is to say, if I simply allow someone to take me out, what's going to happen to the people I'm taking care of? You know, defending myself may be only the first step in defending the people I'm defending. And there is such a thing. It is more nuanced than some people think. You can't just turn the other cheek and think that principle that Jesus was teaching necessarily applies to situations where people depend on you for their lives, and they're innocent, and they're under attack. Now, what a Christian can do to stop an attack, I'm sure there'd be different things people think about that. Many people think that if someone's coming to kill you, since what they're doing is, what they're trying to do is, would be a capital offense anyway, that if you killed them to stop them, that you've done no injustice. You might do what, as a Christian, you'd prefer not to do, but you would have preferred they didn't put themselves in the position where you had to do that to them. But some people would say, well, no matter what, I'd never kill somebody, but I might do something else to stop them. That, to my mind, wouldn't be very controversial at all with reference to the teaching of Christ. The main thing we have to ask ourselves is, why am I doing whatever it is I'm going to do? Am I doing this because I really love all the parties concerned? Or am I just reacting in the flesh and anger and hatred towards somebody who's really doing something that's annoying me or maybe aggravating me? Love is the one ethic that we have to go by. And I don't believe it will always give the same, it will always dictate the same behavior in various situations. You asked about David and Old Testament characters who, under God's command, actually went out and waged wars. That was a very different situation than anything since Christ has come. David was Israel's king. And Israel was a political nation that was God's people. And God had pledged himself to the defense, physical and otherwise, of God's people. And the defense of the people often came through their armed resistance of invaders, or even aggressive assault on their invaders. Sometimes the deliverance of Israel came through supernatural things. Sometimes God would cause great hailstones to come down on their enemies and kill more than the soldiers killed. God could bring down fire and brimstone if he wanted to, but in many cases, the defense of Israel was through their armed resistance of enemies. This has no parallel in the New Testament, because there is no nation, there's no political nation that has borders, a government, armies, and so forth, which are God's people. America is not God's nation. England isn't God's nation. Japan, Korea, China, Brazil, these are not God's nation. There is no nation on earth that is God's nation, except the church. And the church is not a political nation. The church is a spiritual fellowship. And the weapons of our warfare are spiritual weapons. And our armor is spiritual armor. And our goals are spiritual goals. That wasn't true in David's day. In David's day, God's people were a political nation that had, you know, all the trappings of any other political state, and all the same ways of repelling enemies. And so physical warfare, when the kingdom of God was associated with a physical nation, was a different situation than today, because the kingdom of God is now a spiritual kingdom. It's multinational. There's in every country there are people who are in God's kingdom, We're a spiritual fellowship. And, you know, if two nations fight each other and there's Christians in the armies on both sides, then Christians are shooting against Christians. This is very much the opposite of what Jesus said to do. Christians are supposed to be loving each other, willing to lay down their lives for each other rather than kill each other. So we definitely cannot look at the wars of the Old Testament and say, well, there we have a parallel, you know, with our present wars. And we don't. There is no parallel. Nonetheless, it is my belief that Christians should always act in love. And acting in love doesn't always mean acting passively. It doesn't always mean that you don't protect somebody. It doesn't even always mean that you don't protect your life. I do believe that Christians should be very ready to give up their lives in any situation where it's for the glory of God and where it's something that would be, where it would require, you know, compromise of our obedience to Christ if we were to spare our lives. I think we should be ready to die. Jesus said, he that seeks to save his life will lose it, but he that loses his life for my sake shall gain it. But there, like I said earlier, a lot of times it's a more complicated situation. Jesus is not describing a very complex situation when someone slaps you across the face and you turn the other cheek. But when there's, you know, let's say the head of the household is being attacked, but the person who's attacking him is just doing that to get him out of the way so he can get to the wife and children. Then for the head of the household to defend himself is simply a way of defending his household. So I don't lay down rules for people about this. The early church did, and some modern Christians do. I don't. I don't lay down rules. I say the rule is love like Jesus loved. Love your neighbors, you love yourself. And, you know, even though we're supposed to love our enemies, that doesn't mean we're supposed to love them more than we love people who aren't bad people. And if there's bad people trying to hurt people who aren't bad people, our love for the bad person is not supposed to eclipse our love for the good person. And, you know, so that would be the principle that would have to guide in many different situations. Some Christians would feel a clear conscience of serving, let's say, in the military or as policemen. Other Christians would not. And if they don't have a clear conscience on it, then I don't think they should. On the other hand, some people who go into the military or the police work, they do it because they think that's the loving thing to do. That's the way to help their neighbors, to make a safer society for their neighbors and so forth. And that, you know, you can't really say that's not love. So anyway, it's a hard question you ask. It's very complicated. And those are the kinds of answers or the kinds of thoughts I would bring to the discussion to try to maybe bring some clarity and maybe a little more confusion than the simplistic answers some people would bring. Let's talk to Ward from Eugene, Oregon next. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. I'm still working through the Strange Fire book of MacArthur's, and I'm at 1 Corinthians 13, verse 10, where it says, when that which is perfect is come, and that which is imperfect will be done away with. His view is that that's the Bible, and when it was completed, then all those other imperfect gifts have been done away with.
Okay, and how does he defend that interpretation? He doesn't, right? He just assumes it. He just assumes it. Okay, now that's a pretty brassy thing to do. Paul speaks very vaguely about something that is perfect is coming. Mm-hmm. And when that which is perfect has come, then that which is imperfect will be done away. Okay, well, are there only one possible meaning of, or are there multiple possible meanings of that which is perfect? Well, it seems to me I can think of at least three.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what many people do, people who are like John MacArthur, cessationists, they assume that the one that they want is the one that Paul meant. They say, okay, when Paul said, when that which is perfect has come, he means the completion of the New Testament.
Right.
Well, that certainly isn't the only or the most reasonable suggestion. So if somebody's going to say that, their next obligation is to defend that against other possible interpretations. I mean, this is the way you come to the knowledge of truth. You don't just think of something that works for you. You have to say, well, okay, this works for me, but there might be two, three, or more other possible meanings. I'd better make sure that the meaning I'm taking is more defensible than any other meaning, or else I'm on shaky ground. Now, it seems to me like MacArthur and people in his position are on very shaky ground. They say that Paul was talking about the canon of the New Testament. Why? Why should we believe that? What is there in Paul's words there or elsewhere that even give the impression that he believed there would be a canon of the New Testament someday? We don't have any evidence that Paul believed there'd be a New Testament canon someday. And therefore, when he speaks this vague term, why should we assume that he means that, which is something we don't even know if he believed in? We know he believed Jesus was going to come back someday, so maybe he meant that when Jesus comes back. Now, of course, MacArthur would say, probably, I haven't read his book, but I assume he would say, well, Jesus is masculine, and the word that, which is perfect, is neuter, and therefore it wouldn't refer to a person. But that's not necessarily the truth. I mean, that which is perfect could be that perfect situation that will arise when Jesus comes back. You know, it may not be talking about him per se, but that which is perfect could simply mean the perfection of the order that will be, inaugurated when Jesus comes back, the perfect order he could be referring to. In my own thinking about it, I'd like to take things in context if I can. And in the context, what Paul says right after that, when he says, when that which is perfect, and by the word, the way the word perfect can be translated mature, that's the same Greek word, would mean perfect or mature. Mm-hmm. But in the next place, he says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child, I acted as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay, so this is the illustration of, you know, the gifts as we have them now are imperfect or immature. But when that which is mature or perfect comes, then the immature or the imperfect will be done away. The example, the way I used to talk, act, and think when I was a child, that was immature. Now that I became a man, I put away those things. What's that mean? I stopped talking? Did I stop thinking? Did I stop acting? No, I only stopped doing it in an immature way. When maturity comes, then what is the immature behavior is done away with. It's replaced with mature behavior. Now, the Corinthians were very immature spiritually. Paul tells them that in chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. He says, when I came to you, I couldn't speak to you as unto mature or spiritual people. I had to speak unto you as babes and carnal. You're immature. And one of the matters where their immaturity was visible was in the way that they used the gifts. They were all, you know, grandstanding and wanting their gift to be, displayed in the church meetings and so forth. And that was just immaturity. And Paul says, you know, we speak, we prophesy, we do these things immaturely, in part. We're not really grown-ups yet completely. But when that which is mature or perfect comes, then this childish behavior will be put away, just like Paul's speaking, acting, and thinking as a child was put away when he became a man. It doesn't mean that, okay, I don't speak, act, or think anymore. It means I do it like a man now. And what Paul could be saying, in the context it sounds like he's saying, these gifts, as you people are exercising them, are very immaturely being, they're being managed very immaturely. But I want to urge you to come to maturity, and that's to seek that which is perfect, which is love. Mm-hmm. And, you know, love is the great, that's what that chapter is all about.
Right.
And so when you come to maturity in love, you'll stop doing this immature stuff. Now, that doesn't mean you'll stop speaking in tongues or stop prophesying. You'll just stop doing it in the immature way you're doing it now. You know, your exercise of the gifts will become a mature exercise of the gifts rather than an immature exercise of the gifts. That strikes me as a very real possibility in his meaning, especially when he gives that illustration of putting away childish things mm-hmm. immediately afterward.
Okay. Well, thank you. That's a good insight that there may be two or three views of it. And that's
oh, there
one.
Are. Yeah, there yeah, are. And therefore, if somebody wants to say, well, this is the right one, what you've got to do is show that this one is more likely to be the right one than the alternatives that have merit.
Mm-hmm.
And so, you know, whenever I find a cessationist trying to use that verse to say the gifts are done away because the New Testament is complete, I think, okay, I'm looking for your argument here. You've made an assertion, but in a controversial setting, assertions alone don't get very far. You need to make an argument. You need to point evidence. You need to say, okay, I'm saying that that which is perfect is the completion of the New Testament. And here's why I'm saying that.
Right.
And this is why you should take my word for it instead of taking one of these other viewpoints. Well, they don't do that.
Mm.
As far as I'm concerned, other viewpoints have much more in their favor. For example, I mentioned that, you know, that which is perfect could be the second coming of Christ.
Right.
Well, that would agree very nicely with 1 Corinthians 1:7, where Paul told the Corinthians that you will come behind in no gift while you're waiting the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul seems to mention the second coming of Christ as the thing that that they are awaiting and will not lack any gift until it comes. So if Jesus is, I mean, if Paul is putting the second coming of Christ as the terminus point of the availability of gifts, then that would make sense that in chapter 13, when he says, when that which is perfect is come, it'll be done away, that that would be a reference to Christ. On the other hand, the other view I mentioned, that he could be talking about the mature use of the gifts will replace the immature use of the gifts, that fits the immediate context perfectly. But the association of that which is perfect with the completed New Testament canon doesn't fit any context, even of Paul's entire writings, because Paul never mentions a New Testament canon, and we have no reason to believe he even knew there would be one.
Hmm. Well, good. Well, that helps. That answers. Thank you very much.
Okay, Ward. Thanks for your call.
Uh-huh. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you. Bye now. All right. We'll talk to Ryan from Kansas City, Missouri next. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you so much, Steve. Great to talk to you, and a merry late Christmas to you. Hope you had a good Christmas with your family.
Yeah, I did. I had a large family gathering here, thanks to my wife.
That's great to hear. Great to hear. And by the way, some excellent answers on some difficult questions today. I really appreciate your insight onto all of it, and especially on that cessationist point. It makes no sense when he says, I will no longer see in part, I will see then face to face.
Right.
I know the Bible had a face, but I know Jesus had the face.
Yeah, that's right.
We won't need to prophesy or speak in tongues because he will be the fullness. And even, I think the New Covenant language in Jeremiah says that if anyone prophesies after his coming, let him be accursed because the fullness has come in Christ himself. So always had trouble with that interpretation
I think you're talking about Zechariah 13, but go ahead. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's interesting there, but, and furthermore, it says they never really point out the fact that it says that knowledge will cease as well, not just prophecy and tongues. And so
right.
Obviously knowledge is still abounding, so that doesn't make much sense. But anyway, I called to ask you a quick question about church government, for a moment in Ephesians 4. I wanted to get your take. I heard you mention a few things about, apostles and prophets today and maybe not so much today, and just wanted to hear your take because you always have a good take on things. Ephesians 4, of course, is the passage towards the end. I forget the exact verse where Paul says that God gave some to be apostles.
Verse 11, pastors, yeah.
Teachers, evangelists, for the equipping of the saints to work in the ministry until we all come to the unity of faith, the fullness of the measure of stature of Christ, unto a perfect man. So that language seems continuationist to me. I know you're a continuationist with the gifts, but
right.
Do you believe that there is still a place, or maybe not what the televangelists say as apostles and prophets, but do you still believe that there is a place for these offices, gifts, functions, whatever you want to call them, in the body? And have you seen that in operation? Are you expecting that somewhat to be reformed in the body, or what's your viewpoint on that?
Well, I've been asked about this a number of times, and I'm always kind of ambivalent about it, because I guess I don't see anything in the Bible that says that that apostles and prophets will be withdrawn from the church at any given time. But at the same time, I've been in the church for 60 years. I've been in charismatic churches for over 40 years, and that's where they really affirm the gifts. I've seen, no doubt, dozens of people who claimed to be apostles and or prophets, or whose followers told me that their leader was an apostle or prophet. And when I've looked into them, I've not been impressed. I've just not really seen any evidence that this claim is anything other than blowing smoke. When people tell me that such and such a person is a prophet or an apostle, I'm open to it. But I've been disappointed 100% of the times when I've investigated it. And so what I'm saying is that if there are apostles and prophets today, they are hiding very well. Because if I, in almost 50 years operating internationally in the charismatic circles have not found anyone who had a convincing claim, then the churches, you know, might as well not have them. You know, I mean, they might as well not be there if you can't find them anywhere. So I don't really know. I'm not against the possibility that it could be apostles and prophets. Now, I will say this, though. Many people have pointed out, of course, there haven't been apostles and prophets, but that's because they're going to be restored. The fivefold ministry is going to be restored in the last days. Well, I see no evidence of that in the Bible. I don't see any statement anywhere in the Bible that talks about the restoration of the fivefold ministry. That's just popular charismatic talk. And I don't see any reference to it in the Bible.
Yeah,
so what I'm going to have to say is there may be apostles and prophets either currently or in the future, or there may have been some in the past in church history, but they are they are very hard to find and hopefully not very important for the health of the church, because if they're very important to the health of the church is doomed to be very unhealthy until we find some of those guys. Now, I think the church can be healthy simply by loving God and loving people. I think that's the sign of health, and I don't think you need apostles and prophets to tell you to do that. But if God sends an apostle or a prophet, I'm still open to it. I'm certainly not one of those who say they can't exist. But let me just say this. I always point this out, too, when I am asked the question. In the fivefold ministry mentioned in Ephesians 4:11, it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. We know there's evangelists and pastors and teachers today. At least we accept this without controversy. And people say, well, then why wouldn't you accept apostles and prophets just because you do accept the other three? Why would you not accept the first two? And I do think that there is a distinction made. I'm not saying that the Bible says apostles and prophets will not be around, but there is a distinction made between them and others, other gifts, including the others on the list. In Ephesians 2, Paul said the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it seems to me that the foundation of the church, which was laid in the first century by the apostles and prophets, can be very adequately built upon by the evangelists, pastors, and teachers. I don't know of anything the apostles and prophets did that can't be done by evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles were the ones that Jesus personally appointed to establish the church and its norms. Now, I believe the gift of prophecy still exists, but I also always have to explain this too, because it's not always clear to people. I don't believe that having the gift of prophecy is the same as making somebody a prophet. I believe that any Christian might at some point exercise the gift of prophecy, and Paul said they should all desire it.
Amen.
Paul said we should all desire to prophesy. But he also said in the same chapter, are all prophets? Are all apostles? And the answer is no.
No.
Yeah, so we might all desire to prophesy, and perhaps we all could prophesy at some point, but that wouldn't mean we're all prophets. The ability on occasion to prophesy doesn't mean you are in the office of a prophet like Elijah the prophet or like Agabus was in the early church. There were a number of people who prophesied in the early church whose names we will never know, and we don't have any reason to believe they were what we'd call prophets, like Philip's daughters prophesied, the Bible says. And some men in Tyre, prophesied that Paul should not go to Jerusalem, but we're not even given their names. We're not told they were prophets. We're just told they were brothers. But I think that sometimes people can prophesy who aren't prophets. So I believe the church has all the gifts, but I'm not sure if it has all the offices that it once had. The office of apostle, office of prophet. I'm probably more open to that than many skeptical people are about that. But I have to say I'm fairly skeptical too, just because if they're there, I'd have to say, well, they should be somewhere that they can be found and identified. And it's not enough for somebody who starts his own movement to say, I'm an apostle. The apostle is not something you appoint yourself to.
No, of course not. And Paul gave a good description of the marks of an apostle, often being persecution, difficulty, pain.
Signs and wonders. Yeah, there's definitely
well signs and wonders. And
supernatural, yeah.
The glitz and the glam and not necessarily the hardship of carrying a cross, which would identify perhaps
right.
more of a hidden lifestyle. I agree with you in everything you said, Ephesians 2:20, especially there, of course, you built the foundation of Christ, and then upon that, I'm just hoping at the end of that, Ephesians 4, it says that so that we would not be moved to and fro by every wind and wave of doctrine, but we would be steady in love. And so I'm thinking, man, we need all that we can get, and I am, of course, open to whatever the Lord will do, but not everybody has it. I do think David Wilkerson was probably the closest, Leonard Ravenhill maybe, a couple others, to a bona fide prophet in the sense that they would reject the title outright, but they declared God's truth pretty faithfully as far as I could follow, but I'm sure they wouldn't care if people called them that or not.
Yeah, a lot of people called A.W. Tozer a prophet.
Yes, I agree.
Yeah. I'm a great respecter of Tozer, and I don't mind calling him a prophet for that, but I would consider it to be a modified use of the term from say Agabus in the New Testament. Yeah.
Yeah, great. Anyway, great talking to you, Steve. Have a great day.
Okay, Ryan, let me ask you something. You're in Kansas City. You're about 2.5 hours drive from a place called Mendon, Missouri, aren't you?
Yeah, that's right.
I'm going to be teaching in Mendon next month.
Are you? How did you come out this way?
Well, why don't you email me? Because it's not a publicly announced event.
Okay.
But I'll be in Mendon from the 9th of January to the 12th. And actually, any listener who's in the heartland there who wants to come can contact me. We're not putting out the announcement on the internet or anything like that. But you can email me if you want to, and I'll give you information about it.
Oh, thank you so much. No, I'd love to come out there and bring a few brothers and shake your hand, my friend.
All right. God bless you, Ryan.
God bless. Thanks, Steve.
Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, Rick from Portland, Oregon is next. Rick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Brother Steve.
Hi.
I have a question in regards to preterism. With everybody... various different theological perspectives on their eschatology, everybody seems to have a consummation of the age, whether it's just heaven or a new earth or whatever.
Uh-huh.
What, with the preterist believing everything has been fulfilled, what's their consummation?
Well, full preterists, and I'm not one. I'm a partial preterist, but the full preterist goes so far as to say there is no consummation beyond AD 70. That is to say, they believe that everything that was prophesied anywhere, including the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the rapture, the new heavens and new earth, that all happened in AD 70. Now, obviously, to say such a thing, they spiritualize a lot of passages rather than take them literally, as I would tend to do. But the point is that they don't, if you ask them, okay, well, how's the world going to end? Their answer is it's not going to end. The world's going to go on forever and ever. There'll be one generation after another and one after another. And each generation will live out its life, make its choices for or against Christ, will die off, and either individuals will go to heaven or they'll go to hell. And then the cycle continues forever and ever. I don't know how that's going to avoid population problems on the earth, or for that matter, resource problems, feeding people or using up human resources, or the landfills. I don't know what they're going to do about the landfills, a million years from now. But anyway, I'm not trying to mock. I'm just saying that it, to imagine that the earth will go on forever and ever and never end does present some problems, because the earth is a physical object, and the laws of thermodynamics have an impact on physical objects. And what's more than that, if there is never an end to the world, such as virtually all Christians anticipate in the second coming of Christ in the future, there will never really be a final reclamation of the lost creation by Christ. Satan will have an eternal, victory over masses of people in every generation, it would seem. At least that's how I would see it. Now, full preterist, of course, I'm not one, and they probably would rather have themselves answer that question than me answer it for them. But from my conversations with them, this is what I've taken away from it.
Well, I would look at it and, how would the earth be redeemed?
Well, that's it. It wouldn't.
Yeah.
It wouldn't. See, again, when we think about the redemption of the earth and the final victory of Christ over Satan and, the resurrection of the dead and the new heavens and earth, they spiritualize all of that. to be something other than what you or I would be thinking about. And they would say it all happened sort of invisibly in association with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Sounds pretty wild and fanciful to us. The main thing, though, is that there are some scriptures that they use that would encourage that view. I'm just unconvinced by it.
Well, thank you for your time, Brother Greg, and Lord bless you.
Okay, thanks for your call, Rick. Good talking
Bye-bye.
To you. Bye now. Okay, Connie from Sequim, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I have a couple questions, and hopefully I can get to both of them. One is the great slaughter of the newborns before Jesus was born. I wanted to know, I'm doing a study through the Bible, and I've noticed that it's kind of repeat throughout the Word, throughout the Old Testament and the New, that there was a slaughter of young ones or little ones before a great prophet. And if you could expound on that, I would greatly appreciate it.
I'm sorry, what is it? You're talking about the innocents who were slaughtered when Jesus was a baby, right, in Bethlehem?
Yeah, Rama, yeah.
Okay, yeah, and so what is it you're asking about it?
Well, I just want to know of the other, I mean, because there's other places in Scripture, I can't think of it right now, but there's other places in Scripture where there was, I think it was with Moses. Moses was thrown into the water. There was
yeah. Yeah, that was similar. That was kind of similar on a grander scale, though. Yeah.
Yeah. So can you tell me, I can't, because I haven't been able to, I mean, you just pointed out Zechariah, that one bit of scripture, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. And is that just speaking of that same one,
Well, the same, yeah, in Zechariah 11, where God says, I'll turn my hands against the little ones, he's talking in the metaphor of sheep and shepherds and so forth, and he says, when the sheep have rejected the shepherd, there will be...
No, I'm speaking of 13, in Zechariah 13.
Oh, in 13? What verse Zechariah, is that? What verse
Zechariah
is that?
13.
Oh, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered, and this is not talking about the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem, because that was that took place in the Garden of Gethsemane. Zechariah 13 talks about Jesus being smitten and his disciples being scattered. Jesus himself quoted that verse from Zechariah 13. He quoted and said, you'll all abandon me this night, as it is written, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. So he saw the fulfillment of that as being in the Garden of Gethsemane, not the striking of infants, but the just the assault on the Christians in general. I don't think you'll find a lot of places in the Bible where there was a general slaughter of innocent babies. But you're right, in the days of Moses, Pharaoh ordered all the baby baby Jews of Israel in Egypt to be killed, and Moses was one who was spared from that providentially. And in that respect, we might say that Moses being spared from such a slaughter could be a type and a shadow of Christ being spared from a much smaller slaughter in Bethlehem, because he escaped that when the babies of Bethlehem were slaughtered. By the way, sometimes we picture that as an immense slaughter. All the two-year-olds and less in Bethlehem were killed, but Bethlehem was just a little village, and many scholars believe there wouldn't have been more than maybe 20 babies under 2 years old in a town that small at that time. So it's a horrible thing to kill one baby. 20 is even worse, but it's not the bloodbath that we sometimes may imagine it to be. It's a much smaller number. But Pharaoh did much worse. All the baby Israelites were killed. We're out of time, I'm sorry to say. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that'll help. We'd like to stay on the air. If you'd like us to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can do it from our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.